Amen. I want to just continue where we've been, and hopefully, kind of bring some of that to a little bit of closure after today. Kind of feel like at least some of these ideas are dealt with, but. So kind of have a general, like usual, I kind of have a general way I want to go, but just, so I'll hand out a bunch of verses we can go around. So anybody, who's ready?
I'm ready.
Okay, right. I need
We're ready.
Deuteronomy 4:30, who's got it?
Deuteronomy 4:30, I got it. Thank you.
Okay, I'll just do Deuteronomy 4:30, and I'll do something else. I had another verse there, but I'll do that later. Who wants Isaiah 41?
I'm in Isaiah, so.
Isaiah 41:21-24. Nice.
41:21-24.
Now, who wants Deuteronomy 31? It's going to be verse 19, verse 21, and verse 29.
We'll just go in order.
We could read the whole thing, but I think it'll be
Deuteronomy
31, 19, 21, and 29. And then Isaiah 30. Do you have like a monopoly on Isaiah, or can other people do Isaiah too?
I prefer to have it. No, I'm just kidding.
So Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah 30, 8 through 10.
It reminds me, I was reading that.
What was that again?
Isaiah 30, 8 through 10.
I was reading in Babylon B, and they talked about John making a new wide margin Bible, where it has room for everybody, for people's journaling. They needed so much room that they just omitted the text. Because people really need to be one with their thoughts.
Oh my God.
Yeah.
Habakkuk 2:2-4. Over here. Habakkuk 2:2-4.
And it was 21.
19, 21, and 29. I'll remind you when we get there. So we're talking. So tonight, we're on the same theme, but tonight we're going to focus in on, because basically we're focusing in on how all the from Abraham to Paul. What were the developments and the consistent themes of worshiping the God of Israel? In what ways is it appropriate to think on the same terms as them? In what ways do we think differently about it now? And so we're looking at, we're trying to take objective, we're trying to be historians and look objectively at how Abraham met God. How Moses met God, and what condition did Moses meet God, and what was his reaction, in all honesty, since Moses wasn't a Baptist and he wasn't a Pentecostal, he was like a, basically raised a pagan, and lived like a pagan for 80 years, and then he saw the burning bush. So, meeting that Moses, and what, so when God, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian. His father-in-law is a priest of Midian. And so when Yahweh introduces himself, how is Moses hearing it, and how is Moses communicating it? Because he's speaking in contrast to the gods that everybody's familiar with. The gods of Egypt, Moses, the gods of Midian, the gods of Canaan that he addresses, and and even of the other nations of the initial conquest. But so One of the points we've been talking about is, and we're gonna hopefully wrap it up tonight, is that very distinct from any claim that the other gods had, or their representatives, or their priests, or whoever, the God of Israel knows the future. And so I want us to actually, we've taken three sessions on it, because I want to actually be able to grapple with how odd that was. We're so used to it. Like, I want us to actually grapple how strange it was as a historical idea that this God, who can tell you the future with absolute certainty, this is the God who's basically initiated a covenant with you, who's told you what's going to happen with your nation and your people. It's very odd.
So God was being reintroduced to Moses, but obviously he wasn't not known about through the lineage of Adam and on down, you know, through.
Yeah, no, he was passed. They had oral tradition and things like that. But I mean, but what he was actually like was somewhat obscured. Even when you get to, I mean, God visited Jacob personally, almost looks like bodily. And yet a few chapters later, you know, Lord visits him again in a dream, and he wakes up and goes, crap, everybody get rid of the idols. So they were just doing it, and then he all of a sudden realized, well, this is not okay. But everybody had their idols. Everybody was worshiping other gods.
So they knew of him, but possibly as one of the gods, but they didn't know who he was.
God, for some reason, God chose Moses to reveal him in a unique way. It's kind of where, and part of the reason I want to go here is because, like the parable in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, and the conclusion, that is so intense. The conclusion is, you know, to the parable is, Abraham, please send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. And he goes, they have Moses and the prophets. And he goes, but they haven't listened. So please send him back. And the conclusion to the story is, if they have Moses and the prophets and they won't listen to that, then they won't listen even if a man comes out of the grave. The Jewish problem isn't just that they won't receive Jesus. It's that they won't receive Moses. Moses testified about him. It's they have a Moses problem. Rabbinic tradition is an anti-Mosaic tradition. Even in the Talmudic stories, they marginalize Moses. Like there's a story about Moses being sent down from heaven into one of the rabbi's synagogues, and he went and he sat in the back. This is in the Talmud. And in the story, Moses is dumbfounded at their wisdom. He goes, wow, this is so amazing.
He came from heaven.
No, and he doesn't understand. He has to go back to heaven to ask God because he doesn't understand. It's so over his head. Wow. So it's like the rabbis, in their mind, they have totally surpassed Moses. But not in Jesus' mind, right? Yeah. Jesus is like, if they would have accepted Moses and the prophets, then it would have been enough. That's what he said in John 6, too. If you would have believed Moses, then you'd believe me. Because he talked about me. But they won't believe Moses. So, going back to Moses' testimony. So today we're going to focus in on because I think what we're going to find tonight is that the fact that God knows the future plays a lot more into it's much more central than we might be thinking to justification by faith, to the resurrection from the dead, to the message of the New Testament. Way more than we might think. And so I'm going to try to bring it around. So I tentatively kind of called this session apocalyptic faith. So let's do, who's got Deuteronomy 4?
Me.
So God, Yahweh, knows the future. So he speaks like this all throughout, especially Deuteronomy.
Here's one, verse 30.
Yeah.
When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice.
See how casual? So, like, verses 28 through 29, over and over again, he says, if you obey me, then I'll do this. But if you disobey me, I'll do this, and this will happen, and this will happen, and this calamity will come upon you. And then he just transitions and goes, and when all these things have come upon you, because you won't obey me, then this is going to happen in the latter days.
Oh, wow.
And he starts communicating in terms of the latter days. And so it's which is actually, even though it's brought up in the first four books of Moses, I think that that is really the primary reason for the existence of Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy, the primary thing that Deuteronomy adds to the story, because it basically retells the story from Exodus and Numbers, is that it adds the apocalyptic element. It adds all the prophecies about the latter days. But it does them all in context of their rebellion and how God acted during their rebellion. I had a dream last year, and I was overlooking the Temple Mount, and I was on some balcony, and I was praying to the Lord. I was pacing back and forth going, Lord, give us wisdom to be a witness to your people. How do we do it, God? We're just dumb Gentiles. I was just humbling ourselves before God with another friend. And as I was doing it, the Lord started to speak to me in the dream. And he said this. He said, I'll summarize it. He basically said, my testimony to this people has always been the same. Remind them of the sins of their fathers and the way that I've conducted myself and how loyal I am. And warn them how loyal I am to the covenant. He goes, this is what I've always done. And then I woke up from the dream.
Whoa.
And it is like Ezekiel 20. He goes, Ezekiel, will you prophesy to the house of Israel? And when he accepts, he says, great. Then remind them of the abominations of their father, and then I'll remind them of their end. It's the way he presents the testimony. But he always does it with an assurance of, I know your latter end. I know it's going to happen. Like, I'm not guessing. Like that one. So casually. After all the things I said come upon you, all of those calamities, I will bring a remnant back to the land. Who has... Okay, Isaiah. Mr. Isaiah over here. So this is in contrast to the other gods. So this is kind of a review from last week. But in contrast to the other gods who... 21 through 24.
Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold.
That's good there. So the point is he's like, if you gods of the nations, you know, if the gods of the nations that Israel insists on worshiping, he goes, why don't you ask them to tell you the future? He's like, because they don't know. They can't tell you the future. And he says it, Isaiah 41, Isaiah 43, and Isaiah 44 basically reiterates, they don't know the future. They can't even hardly tell you how things began, much less the future. He goes, and then he always continues. He goes, but I can tell you the future. Let me tell you how it's going to go for you, especially you who worship idols. And he goes on. But it wasn't long before the God who knows the future. So, and he could speak with so much certainty about the latter days, like Janet just read, that he added this element that, that Mary's going to read. 19:21 and 29.
Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to, even before I bring them into the land I promised them an oath. The Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun. Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with them.
Is that 29?
That was 23. Oops. This is really
I know, sorry.
For I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn away from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made.
Yeah. Days to come. Is that NIV? NIV likes that translation. It's the same phrase that Janet just read.
The latter days.
It's the latter days. Mm-hmm. It's the furthest days. So when all these, so to put those three verses together, write down this song because it's going to be a testament. It's going to testify to them. It'll testify to them when these calamities come upon them. Verse 29, these calamities will come upon you in the latter days. And so God starts to insist that these prophecies about the latter days be written down to make sense of it to the people. So like, who's got Isaiah 30? 8 through 10.
Now go write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness. As a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Who say to their seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophecy, illusions.
Yeah. So the point is in that passage is Isaiah, write down the prophecy. Because your immediate audience isn't going to want to hear you. So the prophecies about the end need to be written down. Because your generation, you're talking, and this is how they're responding. And so God has a plan to write down the oracles. And then Habakkuk 2:2-4. This is a well-known one. Then we're going to kind of camp here for a little bit.
The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith.
Good. So that's a more, we can all turn there if you want, but we'll look at that for a second. So that's a more well-known one. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament, that very last verse, but Habakkuk 2, and we're in verse 2-4. Okay, so the Lord had just told him basically of a coming devastation, right? At the hands of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And what he says is, I want you to write it. And he basically says what it's going to look like when they're coming. And he says, I want you to write it down, so that the one, and write it down clearly, so that the one who reads it, and we'll find out in verse 4, the one who reads it and has, what it translates here is the word emunah, or faith is sometimes how it's translated, can run because of the invasion.
It's so literal. I don't know what I always thought this meant.
Yeah, probably what you... Yeah, I understand.
Oh, literally right.
Yeah.
Yeah, because of the coming invasion. So the... So the...
Right. Wait, so I'm... Okay. The Lord is showing Habakkuk what is going to happen?
So he shows him in chapter 1 and later on in verse 2 also. And then in verse 3 gives him a prophecy of deliverance. But he gives him the warning part first, and then Habakkuk kind of complains and goes, but God, that would be like, you know, that would be like unjust for you to favor the Babylonians over us. I mean, we're not as bad as them. And so then after he gives his last complaint, it says, and then the Lord answered him and said, record the vision and write it down, meaning... It's done. It's a done deal. But the point is, write it down because it's a sure thing so that the one who reads it may run when he hears about the coming invasion, when he sees some of the signs. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So in Hebrew, it and he is the same word. So sometimes there's a little bit of confusion. And so the Septuagint translates that like it's copied in Hebrews 10. He will come. He will not delay. So there's, you know, it is what it is. So, but then... So this is not a separate part of it. So there's the ones who meet it, read it, may run. And then there's this other guy who's called the proud one. And his soul is not right within him. But this is all in context to them reading the vision. So there's a proud one who reads the vision, but his soul isn't right within him. And then there's this phrase, which is, you can interpret it various ways. Even in the Hebrew, it's ambiguous. But I think the way that makes the most sense, and this is certainly not native to me. This is, a lot of people believe this. But the righteous will live, NASB says, his faith. By emunah. Emunah doesn't mean by believing. Emunah means steadfastness, reliability. And so the idea is either it is, because it doesn't explicitly say his. And so it's either referring to the righteous man will live by his own reliability, by being a reliable person, or by God's reliability, or by the reliability of the message. And that's the one in the context that seems to make the most sense.
Wait, explain it again.
So, the word means steadfastness, or it can mean reliability, emunah. And it seems to mean, in this context, that it's not... The word his isn't explicit in the Hebrew text. And so that it could be speaking of his. But it seems like the most likely, if he continues the thought, then the most likely thing is happening is that there's two people reading the vision. One of them is arrogant and his heart isn't right within him, like 2 Peter 3. Right? You guys remember 2 Peter 3? But know this, that in the last days mockers will come. And they will say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything has gone on exactly the same way since the fathers. So he's a mocker. And so here is an arrogant one. His heart isn't right within him. But the righteous one will live. And in this context, you know, there's other... In the coming weeks, we might go over some of the passages that talk about another really unique thing about the God of Israel, is that he actually promises everlasting life as a reward in the age to come. He actually promises the resurrection, which is like crazy, also a crazy idea that nobody else had talked about. But here, the live seems to be talking about how you live in the intermediate period after having seen the prophecy and it actually coming to pass. The righteous one will live by his reliance on the certainty of it.
So what would be the difference between like faith and how, like, you know, hoping for it versus reliant? You know what I'm saying? Like,
yeah.
What's the...
So hope, well, I mean, hope is used a lot of times too. I think the, sometimes interchangeable. I think in a second we're going to go to Hebrews 10, and I think that might actually make a little bit more sense. Yeah, let's do Hebrews 10 right now. Hebrews 10, 35 through 39. Some of these I'm going to skip around too much, so I'll just read them. Hebrews 10, 35. So this is one of the three uses of that passage in Habakkuk, is right here. So 35 through 39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the point is your confidence is what you need. Don't throw away your confidence.
Was that or whatever?
Yeah, it's the same idea. It's the assurance that you have. These things will come. They will not delay forever. It's not just pushed back indefinitely. It actually is going to come someday. But in the meantime, the righteous one is going to live by faith. But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the point is, live has to do with, And the word faith there, it's a different Greek word, obviously, because it's not Hebrew. But in the Septuagint, it's the same word. The word emunah in Hebrew has to do with the steadfastness and the reliability of something, sometimes of a person. But here, it seems to be saying that this person, the righteous man, contrasted with the wicked one, is going to read it, and he's going to actually believe that it's real. He's going to rely on God to do what he said. And that, it's interesting, this is quoted in Romans. It's quoted in Galatians 3, Romans 1. And here in Hebrews 10. And all three of those, he seems to be communicating a reliance upon God to do what he said. But then people go, but is that really the way Paul talked about faith? So I want to go into like the biggest faith chapter in Paul. We're going to Romans 4. Let's see how Paul talked about faith. Number one, was faith conceptual or was it based on events? Was it based on reliance on events or was it simply a concept? Did you have faith based on principles and ideas, or was it actually something explicit? So let's go to Romans 4. Excuse me. Okay, I'm going to start in 16. Okay, so listen to some of the language. Listen to some of the language. So for this reason, it is by faith. Okay, in contrast to us being justified, or these people just being justified because they did the works of the law, but they didn't have faith. Okay, so let's see what it was with Abraham, because that's who we're imitating, right? So what was faith conceptual, or was it a little more clear for Abraham that it was speaking about really clear things? So For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. So remember, grace, the word charis is not a religious word. It just, it means a favorable disposition from someone, usually a king, towards someone who's lesser. And technically, the king isn't manipulated, so it's his own initiative. And so technically, you can't say that it was merited by the person, but the word doesn't mean unmerited favor. Charis means a favorable disposition from a ruler to a lesser, to a subject. For this reason, it is by faith, so that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. So then he's going to go on, of course, and he's going to talk about what is Abraham's faith. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. So you guys remember when that happened? That was Genesis 17. How many children did Abraham have at the time? Right? But I have made you, speaking in past tense. And so he says, a father of many nations I've made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls things into being which do not exist. So God spoke to Abraham about being a great nation, and it's interpreted as being related to God giving life from the dead, and God actually speaking to him with so much assurance that he speaks in the past tense as though it were already a done deal, which is a Hebrewism. It's actually more than a Hebrewism, it's a Yahwehism. He communicates that way in the covenants. All throughout the covenants, he actually uses a Hebrew past tense to communicate what he's going to do. All throughout the covenants. And it's explicitly covenantal language. Isaiah 53. Behold my servant. You know, my servant, he'll be crushed. And he actually communicates entirely in the past tense. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was. Obviously it hadn't happened. But he communicates it in terms of the covenant to communicate the certainty of it. It's something that happens a lot in Hebrew. Sometimes they actually translate it. Sometimes they don't, because it would sound weird. Yeah. Like they translate it, I have made you the father of many nations, I have made you. But we're used to reading that, so we fail to like go, whoa, he's talking in the past tense. Or when Joshua goes into the conquest and he says, I have given them into your hands. It's assurance language related to the covenant. It's not accidental, and it's not just like everybody talked that way. And so here, he's the God who gives life. This is the one who Abram believed. The God who gives life to the dead and who calls into being that which does not exist. So in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations according to what he'd been spoken. But so 19 on, listen to this. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. So think about this. So already his faith is being communicated in terms of an assurance that God would do what he said in the future. And before, it's somehow related to God giving life to the dead, in addition to him actually making him the father of many nations. And so without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his body, now as good as dead. And verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God. So what did Abraham's strong faith look like? And thus, what should ours look like? Verse 21, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to do it. This was Abram's strong faith. This is how Abraham glorified God, is that God communicated the future to Abraham, and he relied on God to do it. And this is why Genesis 15 happens.
Not mine.
I think
it's
out there.
Yeah, I think it might be out back.
For the show. It's not my dog for sure.
Yeah.
Well, somebody got it.
Yeah.
So.
A little black bird.
Okay. So, he didn't waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in his faith. Being strong faith is being fully assured that God is able to do what he promised. So it's interesting because Habakkuk has this same framework, right? And look what he quotes right underneath. Oh, no, that was in Romans 1 he quotes that. But then he says, therefore it was credited to him as righteousness. So this, Paul's interpretation of Abraham's faith that we should emulate was that God counted righteous that Abraham relied upon God to do what he said. But what did that imply in Abraham's life? Then they're like, okay, cool, you got this. Then I guess I'll just go over here and I mean, it required something of Abraham, like it did in Habakkuk 2. The righteous will live by his assurance or by the steadfastness of, or the reliability of what God had said. And so, in Habakkuk's context, it was to run. The one who had faith heard the threat of the Babylonians coming and left Jerusalem. You know what I mean? And it was the same way in Jesus' time. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out of town. And everybody that had faith in God believed the oracles and they conducted themselves accordingly.
It's like staying in the house.
Staying in the house, yeah. Staying in the house in the Exodus story.
Was that an Old Testament thing? Like when the armies from Jerusalem get out? Or was that like a New Testament?
Like when Jesus said that? I mean, so they didn't ever have that occasion because when the armies got that close, God was like, it is what it is. They're gonna take it. Generally the Babylonians. The Assyrians didn't quite get that close. Lord defeated them beforehand, a couple centuries prior. But, so that was pretty much Jesus going, basically acting like, just like one of the Jewish prophets, and saying, the one who has faith in God and believes the oracles will obey. And so Habakkuk uses that language, and it's so interesting going back to Hebrews. Because he says, you have need of endurance. Don't throw away your confidence. And the whole context for that was actually a lifestyle. It didn't have to do with meetings, or it didn't have to do with... it had to do with not going on sinning. And then he gets into verse 32. He says, but remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, because you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the seizure of your own property, knowing that you have a better possession and a lasting one. Some were being imprisoned, and they would go visit them voluntarily, so associate with them, and it would cost them having their property confiscated. And knowingly, they were still willing to associate with the prisoners. And he's like, don't forget that. And then he, right after that is when he says, don't throw away your confidence. It has great reward. Assuming that they lived that way because they had confidence in something. And what did he say? You know that you have a better and a lasting possession that's to come. So the whole framework for him quoting Habakkuk 2 here is him saying, live in such a way that you trust that God's going to do everything that he said. So I'm not a dispensationalist hater. I don't hate the dispensationalist movement. They're very despised in most of Christianity because of the charts. Dispensationalism, when you think of the pre-trib charts and the hardcore Baptists about pre-trib and
okay,
yeah,
so hardcore pre-trib.
Yeah. So I actually would side with you know dispensationalists over a lot of groups, but they're really despised, and a lot of us, we know people, heck, we may even be some of them, who came into a little bit crazier expressions of Christianity because we were so annoyed with that kind of world. And because generally a little bit arrogant, sometimes the way it gets communicated, like as though they have some sort of monopoly on Western Christianity. It's kind of, they speak with such certainty and sometimes arrogance about things that have only been around for 150 years, and it's just kind of weird. So people generally are entirely writing off premillennialism because the only thing they can think of is dispensationalism. So they're writing off the idea of a tribulation to come. They're writing off the idea of a kingdom of God being on the earth. And so that's being discarded, I mean, all over the United States, a lot of it in response to people's experiences with dispensationalism.
Like a pendulum swing almost?
Yeah. And so, number of conversations that I've had with people who go, oh yeah, well, Jesus said the day of the Lord was at hand. Jesus said the kingdom was at hand then. The prophet said the day of the Lord was at hand. And everybody has always believed the day of the Lord was at hand. It's not true that everybody's always believed that, but there's always been a remnant. But the point is that that actually is what honors God. So Abraham didn't get to see any of the promises. Like we're going to end by reading through Hebrews 11. What glorified God and what was counted as strong faith was that he lived his life in full assurance that they were going to happen, even if they didn't happen in his lifetime.
Basically, they lived in such a way as though they really would see it.
Yeah.
They lived in such a way that they understood that if it didn't matter, if they didn't see it, and they're...
So like people say, like the mockers say, people have been saying the day of the Lord is at hand for a long time and everything's the same. Where's the promise of his coming? 2 Peter 2 or 2 Peter 3. So the point is, God tells Joel, tell the people the day of the Lord's at hand. And so he uses that language. The day of the Lord's at hand. It's going to be like this army that comes through and burns up the whole land. And so two things are often forgotten. Number one, probably no one, if anyone, very few, who actually heard Joel's original prophecy were around when Babylon destroyed them. It wasn't for 70 to 80 years later. So how could, so if they're in that much sin and God raises up a prophet 70 to 80 years before, how do you know who actually trusts God? The person who is afraid that the day of the Lord's at hand.
In 80 years.
And but they don't know the time frame.
Right.
But God does it so that he can make a distinction in the generation. These people trust that I'll do what I said. These people don't trust that I'll do what I said. So he did the same thing in the apostles' generation, right? And so the apostles are going, okay, we need to get, you know, we need to get the eschatology straight. If we could have a chart, that would be awesome if you're going to send us out. And so he goes, so when is the timing exactly of your return? Jesus goes, not for you to know. But all of his language is super apocalyptic. And so they assume from his language that the day of the Lord's at hand. And so chapter 2 happens, and what does Peter say? Peter stands up and goes, it's the end of the age. The last days are here. It's coming. And so scholars, so liberal scholars go, see, he was off. Conservative scholars go, no, they can't stand the idea of him maybe grappling with timing. And so they go, no, he was redefining the last days. No, it's just Jesus had every opportunity to tell all of the apostles that he wasn't returning in their lifetime. Why did he withhold the information?
Because he wanted them to live like he was.
He wanted them to live like he was.
Do you also think that maybe he doesn't, because it talks about like only the Father knows, do you really think Jesus doesn't know, or does that then introduce the whole Trinity aspect of like...
I mean, I think he probably knows now.
It was also congruent with all the prophets they had been reading too, if they had the eyes to see.
Yep.
It was exactly all the same language.
But yeah, because when he goes, when Acts 2 happens, the Holy Spirit falls, he interprets it completely through all the apocalyptic verses. All of them are like apocalyptic passages, the day of the Lord is at hand. Joel 2 is a day of the Lord passage. That's where he takes it from. That, you know, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. That is completely a day of the Lord passage. Look at all the context in Joel. It's all like a, you guys need to get together and weep and fast because the day of the Lord is right around the corner and it's going to come on you suddenly and it's going to be a day of darkness and gloom. That's the passage he's quoting from. And so like nobody there who knows the law and the prophets is going, oh neat, okay, that's cool. I like how you're dividing it up. So everybody there, and nobody takes it that way. Everybody, the 3,000 people who accept his message, they don't come and go, where's the altar? We want to come forward. They go, it says they were pierced to their heart, and they go, what do we do? What do we do if he's sitting at the right hand? And he's about what comes after in Psalms 110. After the day when he's waiting at the right hand, it's the day of wrath when he comes and he fills the land of Israel with corpses. That's what the text says. That's what he quotes. And right after that, it says they were pierced to their heart and they go, what do we do, brothers? That's how they come in. And all the way through, you know, through Paul's writings over and over again, Romans 13. Guys, we know that the night is almost over. The daytime is about to appear. So let's conduct ourselves as though we were already in the daytime. Don't act like children of the darkness, children of this age. Act like children of the age to come. To the Thessalonians, those of us who remain when Jesus comes back and who haven't died, Paul thought he was going to be there. For conservatives, it's kind of awkward and embarrassing. But Jesus orchestrated that confusion. He orchestrated it in Joel's generation, in Isaiah's generation, Jeremiah's generation. Ezekiel. Ezekiel's super day of the Lord prophet. Ezekiel isn't even talking in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in Babylon for his entire ministry. And he's prophesying things are going to happen to Jerusalem. They don't even hear him. But his immediate audience are Babylonians, and they're supposed to live as though the day of the Lord were at hand in Jerusalem.
So, could you say, like, the scriptures are obviously, like, completely inspired by God.
Yeah.
But the stories told in scripture, the characters talking don't always know.
Yeah, so, like, but we have...
ignorance.
There's... Sometimes you have, like, a superstitious view of like how the canon was formed. And so it's like, and that's where you get ideas like you can do the the inspired crossword puzzle and find out who's going to be the next president, you know, the Bible codes and all those things. And but there, I mean, there's, I mean, there's so many reasons why that doesn't even work logically. Even if God were somebody who were into that, like, we don't have the texts as they were originally written down. And that's, and but that fits within inspiration. Just, it is what it is. Ezekiel, he starts off talking in chapter 1, and then it kind of subtly switches to third person, then goes back to first person again when discussing Ezekiel. Some editors in there, Moses all of a sudden starts talking about himself as such a meek and humble guy, and then it goes back to Moses again. There's a, you know, Psalm 70 infamously ends with, "Thus the words of David conclude." You know, and like 10 chapters later, you have more of the words of David. So something was added and arranged and things like that. That doesn't take away from the idea that it's inspired. It's just when they decided we need to put these things in writing to preserve them, right, for the same reason we're talking about. They need to be preserved so that we can have our faith strengthened. They did it the best way they thought how to. And sometimes it included editorial notes. And then, but they were all like growing and understanding, just like, not just like us, because they sat down and, you know, ate fish with the Messiah on the beach. It's a little better than my quiet time this morning. but certain things like that, it seems like Jesus clearly communicates the end of the age and eschatology to them, but he seems to intentionally withhold timing. So he kind of lets them walk out timing as though maybe even not... That doesn't ruin inspiration. That actually might explain inspiration of the New Testament. Because he actually wanted there to be a New Testament witness of how you live life in light of the end of the age. And so he allows the apostles to walk it out and then call a bunch of pagans to walk out the fact that it's the end of the age. Like, you know, and he tells the Corinthians, he goes, "These things happen to the Israelites so that we would have understandings how we should act since it's the end of the age." And so, little did Paul know that what was happening in his life was written for our benefit, upon whom the ends of the ages are coming. So, it's kind of just, it was, that pattern was continuing, in my opinion, with Paul. He just wasn't completely aware. Until 2 Timothy, and then he knows.
So when we hear, like, someone in the Bible, not Jesus, making a theological statement, we gotta, like,
I don't think the timing is necessarily a theological statement. I think that Jesus explained the message of the Bible well. They understood that. They didn't understand the timing.
But like you said, the point is faith.
Yeah.
And so that's the entire
And how do
point.
You test faith?
Right, is by...
Is there's the delay test
There's
faith.
A missing element for faith.
Yeah.
And it can't... If they had certainty of when it was coming, then there isn't faith.
So let's look in. I think...
Go ahead. I'm saying that I think, like, what Nate is saying, correct if I'm wrong, is not so much the issue of the faith. Like, it's more the how do you filter through what is, like, absolute and what is just man's sort of conjecture.
Well, you just read it historically. Yeah. So, like, you read it historically, like... Like, so for example, Paul is not, with every letter, he's not addressing the global church for all time. That's not who he's addressing. But we can understand the truth and how we ought to live based on that historical thing. But if you just read it historically and you go, okay, so he's addressing these guys in that way. That actually makes sense, and I can understand what he's thinking. And once you get into it, it's not super difficult. You just think of Paul. I mean, Paul and Jesus are, you know, quasi, you know, like these divine, mystical, floating figures, and somehow Paul made it into. But if Paul's just like a dude who, like, chosen by God, given a really unusual amount of clarity in the gospel, even for the apostles. Just such an unusual amount of clarity. And but he's a human, and he gets into tiffs with people, and he holds a grudge against Mark, and so he won't let him back in the apostolic group anymore. And you're like, no, he's growing. And so, yeah, I think we can rely on what they say. We just got to take it.
Yeah, for,
yeah, like, read it. You know, read it in context, read it historically. And I think it's very reliable. So, Hebrews 11 follows that passage we just read. So, he's encouraging them, you know, you need confidence that led you to trust that it was okay if you got your stuff confiscated. Because you have a better possession as long as you keep believing. And so then we have, of course, Hebrews 11. So now faith is the assurance of things. So this one's a hard one. This first verse is a really hard one to work through. But what it says is so simple. If you, especially if you read it from chapter 10. Okay, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you might receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. So, supposedly, they all know this, and they're hoping for what was promised. So, by the time you get to, we are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, faith, reliance, whatever, however you want to trust, reliance, is the assurance of things that are hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is surprisingly, not surprisingly, it's, I guess it's understandably difficult to work through because of how many times we've heard this quoted. But so let's look. For by it the men of old gained approval. Verse 2. Okay. So let's jump down to so things hoped for, things not seen. Things hoped for, things not seen. Verse 7. By faith Noah, and I'm just gonna skip around here. I don't have notes for this. I'm just jumping through. By faith Noah, being warned by God, ready, about things not yet seen. Right? That's the exact phrase he just said. So Noah was warned by God about things that had not yet, but in context, what is he talking about? Judgment. Judgment to come. The conviction of the things that are not yet seen. By it, the men of old gained approval. So he has conviction that God tells him about the water. And how do we know that he trusted God? How do we know that Noah was a man of great faith? You know, he despised the blisters and he kept swinging the hammer.
Which is pretty intense.
That's super intense.
Mm-hmm. It took him a long time.
Yeah.
It wasn't like a momentary, like, I believe.
In reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He became an heir of the righteous, being counted righteous because he relied on the threat of judgment. In this context, that's the only reference it has. He relied on the threat of judgment, though nobody had even seen rain before. And God counts him righteous because he believed the prophecy of judgment to come. And he warned his neighbors, and he saved his family. God says, the righteous man. He believed that I would do the things that I spoke about in the future.
And he got in the house.
He got in the house. And the floating house.
Yeah.
That's good. By faith, verse 8, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place he was going to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. He lived as an alien as though he were in a foreign land, he lived in a temporary tent, in a temporary dwelling, because he was looking for a city which has foundations. So Abraham's faith and Noah's faith are, so we have Abraham in Romans 4, Abraham in Hebrews 11, Noah in Hebrews 11. Their faith was only demonstrated and proven and only given an opportunity when they heard the oracles. The oracles presented an opportunity for them to actually rely upon God. Let's go to another one. 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The word earth there is also the word land. They were strangers and exiled in the land. Same idea of Abraham. For those who say such things make it clear they're seeking a country of their own, an everlasting possession. 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. Remember Romans 4 said that somehow Abraham's faith in God related to his son was related to him trusting that God was the God who raises the dead. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." But he considered that God was able to raise even people from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau regarding what? Things to come, the future. Verse 28, by faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. So how did Moses have an opportunity for faith? The threat of the judgment. He demonstrated his faith, the hyssop and the blood. Verse 37, they were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin, goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Destitute's a gnarly word. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. They weren't taking over anything, right? And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Therefore, since we had such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin that easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is before us. So what does a witness do? In a courtroom, what does a witness do?
Testify.
A witness doesn't watch. A witness tells. That's the way it's used every time in the scripture. Since we have such a great cloud of witnesses testifying to us, not watching us, not cheering us on, we have all the people I just mentioned, a great cloud of testimonies from their lives. So let us use them as an example and lay aside the things that keep us from living like them. Go. Yeah, an eyewitness. Right. Yeah, witness is somebody who testified about something. And the way it's used, that word, martyrian, is not used that way in the New Testament as somebody who watches something. It's always, "You are my witnesses," says the Lord. Same deal. Were the disciples thinking they were going to go out and just
witness.
People watch?
I'm witnessing to them.
No. I mean, because you see, what's happening, you will testify.
Yeah, exactly.
So, I mean, like, not like the watching, like, I've never really looked at or thought of, like, a witness being someone who just goes and just stays.
For some reason, that passage gets communicated that way. The cloud of witnesses is a cloud of people who are observing us, like our grandparents.
Right?
I've never
good for you.
Yeah.
That's great, because I've heard that in Charismania my entire life.
Yeah.
It's not just Charismania. It's just the way it's thought about.
I wasn't raised.
It's like, it's a comforting verse, like at funerals and things like that.
Well, you know, it's funny because
it's always taking me off, though. People are like,
they're watching.
It just dawned on me, these aren't separate stories.
Right, totally. It's all the same.
Like,
they're all like
oh my gosh,
he had faith because God told him about what was coming, and he did this in response. So that's.
I'm going to get out the board.
Uh-oh.
We're going to do it.
That board's always a good
idea. Sometimes you just got to get out the board.
I lose track of information.
Get it?
So it's...
You got to get on the board.
Oh.
No?
I said get out of board.
Oh.
But I'm glad my mumbling led to your pun.
It was a pun.
That's
yes.
Great. So I'm kind of going to just recreate this, but I want to do it again. Okay, so what we did during this one is we just recreated it with the Passover. Because Passover is like you said, it's a great illustration. So Passover just has these events on the timeline. So at some point, bad, right? There's at some point here, there's slavery. Things are bad. Not living the way God wants people to live. His people, he has better plans for them. But this day is coming right here from God. God's going to do it. Man is not going to help. God's going to bring that day. And that day is going to be salvation for some. And it's going to be wrath for others. So, if it stays like this, we don't have a Bible, we don't have any oracles. Why? Because somebody had to get warned about that to actually do something to trust God. Right? So God brings Moses. And Moses says, listen, wrath is coming. But God made a way for you to be saved. So this is what you do in response to the wrath and the promise of deliverance. I'm not going to draw a lamb. You kill a lamb. God's going to count it as a ransom for your life. You put it on your doorstep and you get in the house.
Get in the house is saved.
Yeah, basically. It's like you're... Yeah. So he says, he says, you put it over the door, and he says, and none of you are to leave your house all night long. So yeah, and so we were talking, that was with you guys too, but I did it with the kids. We were joking just in terms of being a witness. Like imagine, you know, the joke where I did this in the kids' camp. I was like, can you imagine if Moses is the only one who knows, right? Imagine Moses comes up to, it's like, man, things are a little tense between me and my cousin, so I'm just going to go and love on him a little bit. And maybe if I love on him well enough, he'll ask me if something's going to happen around midnight, and I can tell him. Great opportunity. No, like, that's not how you love people. You tell them, no, that day's going to come.
Yeah.
God made a ransom so you can be safe from it. But you got to repent. This is a big deal. And so, likewise, it's the same thing. All the prophets, just a parallel timeline. All of the prophets, we're talking about this day. It's going to be a day of salvation. It's going to be a day of wrath. Testimony comes up from behind. This day is coming. Repent. Trust in God. And now, the trusting in God is embodied in the cross, but it's the same framework. So the prophets declared that, and they declared that. But there's not an occasion for faith and trust and reliance upon God without the proclamation of the oracles. The whole basis for the scripture is the communication of the Jewish oracles, the stewardship of the Jewish oracles.
Okay, so when you say oracles, so is that like all of the Old Testament? Or like
the oracles are basically the where God explicitly says what's going to happen in the last days. In the latter days. Yeah. When he talks. Yeah, we just read some of them.
Oh, okay. So it can be New Testament.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's just like throughout the
there, there. It's still, I mean, when Jesus said it's still a Jewish oracle, right?
Oh, yeah.
True.
So, but this proclamation right here, this is the Bible. Or even the way Jesus explained it, it really is Moses. It's still Moses. It's still, whether it's the Torah or it's the prophets getting understanding about the Torah, if the rich man and his brothers would have believed Moses and the prophets, they would have followed Jesus. It's the issue is an oracle issue. The issue is lack of belief in the oracles, which was a big debate at Jesus' time. Not everybody believed. Not all the Jews. This is a terrible misrepresentation that they were all expecting some conquering dude to come in and slaughter all the Romans. Like, this is not the case at all. This is a gross misrepresentation. There was a small group of Pharisees that splintered off called the Zealots. They kind of had a similar view. The Pharisees had a really varied view. They didn't know what they believed, exactly what the Messiah would look like. The Sadducees didn't believe at all. But even if you take all the Pharisees, so historians say there was probably about 1.5 million Jews at the time in the first century. And Josephus says that there were 6,000 Pharisees. Less than 1%. Like 0.5%. I don't know. My math is failing me. 1% of the Jewish population globally was a Pharisee. Now, they ended up becoming the dominant party, but and Phariseeism developed into Rabbinic Judaism. But so there was, they didn't believe this unanimously. The ones that believed are the ones that received, like, John's testimony in Matthew 3. What was John saying? The axe is already laid to the root. He's going to cut down all the stubble, and he's going to throw it into a burning fire. And the one is coming that I've been prophesying about. And this is all strictly, I mean, it's so explicitly apocalyptic language. And so everybody's response, both to John and to Jesus, that we now know, that we now refer to as faith, Greek word is pistis, has as the backdrop to it, because pistis almost always translates the Hebrew word emunah. And the word emunah almost always has the sense of reliance upon, not belief in. You know what I mean? And there was no, if God communicates the oracles to you, you can't have a disengaged reliance upon somebody that's not based on the clear information that he's given you. If you're a Jew and you just don't need the oracle, I just don't need that negative stuff, it's just me and Yahweh, I just have a good relationship with Yahweh, yeah, then you don't actually rely upon him. Mm-hmm. You don't actually rely on the fact that he was so explicit about writing these things down so that you could be warned and saved. So, point is to say that the oracles, the Jewish oracles, basically present with the Bible, with the only opportunity for what the Bible explains as faith. Like Abraham, He had to trust that God would raise the dead to actually trust God, both in his own life and having children, and in offering up his son. Noah, you know, the evidence of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. Noah being told of things that he had never seen before, which was judgment, the form of rain, he trusted God and brought salvation to his whole family as a result. But all of Hebrews 11 is about the opportunity being presented to trust God because of the promise, or many times, the threat of what's to come.
Is part of this kind of idea what James talked about when he said, like, you know, your faith isn't just faith, it's like your works.
Right, totally. I think it's very related because there's ambiguity with the word in Greek. It could go either way. But he's definitely reiterating the Hebrew sense of the emunah word, which would imply, like, putting the blood on your doorstep. That's faith.
Doing something.
Yeah.
To be like, I'm coming into alignment. I really believe this is going to happen.
Yeah, so like, met with someone recently, Michelle and Pat, really just awesome, really sweet brother, and he was talking about, you know, we were talking about our desire to read the scriptures and how it just kind of goes up and down over time. I said, yeah. He said, how do you sustain a love for the scriptures? I said, I don't. I can't. I don't know how to. I said, I read them. I said, but I think one thing I've learned about myself is that I disengage from prayer, from a life of prayer and fasting, and I disengage from a life of studying the scripture diligently every time I don't think that they're urgent and necessary.
Whoa.
Every time I think that they're a good addendum, then they become non-essential. But if they're crucial and there's a lot at stake and it's urgent, then I don't really care how I feel. And then I've just grown over time. You just get okay with the ups and downs. You just keep doing it, because my downs, when I would just kind of go, oh, I guess it's a different season when God doesn't want me to pray much and read the Bible. Those downs were really low downs, and they're really long downs, right? Because you just kind of fall in and swim around in your own depravity for a while, and you're like, oh, that didn't work. Maybe I don't feel like praying or studying the scriptures because, like, I'm depraved and I'm constantly being faced with this stuff that I don't like, and I'd kind of rather just be indulging the flesh. Yeah, that's probably why. So I think I'll just keep reading. So, but we talked about it and we're like, man, it's, if you believe it's urgent, and this number right here, like, okay, I mean, I know everybody here is probably not like me. Like, I probably just need to be a better Bible reader, so I'm just going to read something. And, you know, it's not the end of the world if you do that. But if you understand, and sometimes I do something similar, but if you understand that, honestly, the only thing that every single writer is saying is that, then you can open it up in Psalms or Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon, and you just strengthen yourself in the story. So have you ever been, I was telling Pat the funny example, it's like, have you ever been into like this really well-made movie with a great script, great cinematography, fantastic music, and you walk out, and I'm almost 40 years old, and I'll still walk out of those movies and be like, Bill, that's not real. You're not the hero. It's okay, you're just going to go into your minivan and drive home with your 1,000 kids. Right? Because, like, a well-written story has the ability to suck you into it.
Yeah.
That's what the scripture's about. You read it and you allow yourself to go, I'm, like, somewhere between there and there. and you just kind of let yourself feel the tension. Let yourself be sucked into the story. David's in the story. David's in the tension. David's like read Psalm 32, Psalm 37. David's like groaning for the resurrection. And he's groaning because of how inclined he is to sin, and he knows he can't overcome it on his own. This is the story of all of the guys in the Bible. So you can open it up and you can read Corinthians and you find the same thing. And you insert yourself into the story and you keep yourself there. That's faith. You get yourself into the story, into living in light of the day of the Lord. A, knowing yourself, knowing what you're inclined to. Know the way that you're going to go if you're left to your own devices. And you tremble that that day is real. And you go, that's not an option. That's not an option for me to just live this way because I pray a little bit more than anybody I know at that one church. Like, that's not an option. Like, I know what I'm capable of more than anybody else. And if I can't interact with God and lay hold of His grace to strengthen me, to live a life of faith, turning, like for the Hebrews, for the recipient of the Hebrew letters, it was, guys, you stopped suffering voluntarily when you didn't have to. You stopped letting the Roman Empire take away your, confiscate your goods just so that you could go visit your brothers in prison. You started just keeping to yourself so that nobody else gets hurt. He goes, you need to remember the oracles. That's the problem. The one who's coming is going to come soon and he's not going to delay forever. That's the problem. You've lost your confidence that God will do what He said.
What's the difference between that? This may sound like a dumb question, but wait. Okay, so like it's really hard, maybe it's just a girl thing, but it's really hard to wrap my head around the idea of like dead raising or something. Like I totally believe it. Yeah. Like, you know what I mean? But it's like, I've never seen somebody raised from the dead. I've never, like, so obviously it's the believe without seeing. Okay, I get it. But I'm just saying, like, how do you...
Like Ezekiel 37, if it helps you, just read that over and over again.
Okay, because I have been reading that. Dry bones. Yeah. But I'm just sort of
how
like...
How will that help you?
If you want to know how the resurrection happens.
But I mean, like, in every
first
in
the
life,
bones,
like,
then...
And maybe it's
no,
the...
No, I know. That's like...
But what I'm saying is, I think maybe, and maybe this is, the reason I say maybe it's a female thing, is the idea of like, I feel like in order to be in touch with something, I have to be emotionally in touch with something,
oh, yeah.
Which might not
be true.
So it's like, theoretically, I know what we're talking about,
totally,
like, I believe it, and I believe, you know, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead, you know, all this stuff, and even the Lord's come to me in, like, my moments of the sickest where I thought I was dying, and I, you know, like, had the conversation, you know,
yeah.
So it's like, okay, are you okay with this? Like, can you, you know, it's like, yeah, okay, I'm good, I know you're gonna do what you say you're gonna do, blah, 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 but, like, I don't feel emotionally in touch with it, so I feel disconnected.
Yeah.
Does that make
but,
sense?
Yeah, it's because you're not forced to.
Yeah.
Usually just because you're not forced to. If you're faced with death more often than Americans are, then you do get in touch with it.
Yeah.
You do. You kind of get like, it does force that separation to be a lot more open. So Americans, it's a lot more because of just the amount of peace that we have right now.
Yeah.
You have the division that happens, but it's so subtle. And it's, you know, until like all of a sudden you're like, well, why is like everybody I know like believing that crazy heresy? And like, oh, that's weird. You're trying to figure out the dynamic. And the dynamic is that it's been happening for decades and decades and decades. But it's all happening under the surface slowly. And then all of a sudden you're like, why is everybody all of a sudden saying that homosexuality is okay? And immorality is just fine? Well, I don't understand. And it's because it's been happening for a long time, but the division happens slowly over time in a culture where it's not constantly in your face. But the division certainly happens, and You know, I mean, that's, I think what you're saying isn't a problem. It's a, I shouldn't say, it's not like an error that you don't feel emotionally attached to it. It's the problem with, it's a problem with the Western world, not just America. I mean, basically all the developed world, we've basically grown to be super disconnected from things. And so we just need, I personally need a ton of help. I need a ton of help. It, I mean, hopefully, you know, you, if we were all to do an experiment, and if for 1 week you spent all day watching YouTube videos and buying things off your Amazon wish list for 1 week, the next week, how do you think you would feel about the resurrection and about the oracles of God?
Disconnect.
Super disconnect.
That's so real.
So real.
I felt that.
Yeah, totally.
Even like a couple hours, you're like, oh yeah. My God, it's okay. Sorry, that's girl talk.
No, not at all. Not at all girl talk.
What? You don't care?
No, so it's not girl talk.
No.
I think.
No, I definitely.
Well, relate. I think I more meant that high pitched voice that I just did. But no, I guess, and maybe also I did think it was just like, oh my gosh, because then I'll have like a moment right like after like an hour of being like really like, and I'm like.
And so.
I've totally forgot, and I just realized.
And so like generally the American church wants to make everything about is the sin or not. And that's like irrelevant. It's like I have to steward, I have to be a good steward of my heart.
Uh-huh.
Like, I'm gonna end up feeling really engaged and really confident that that's real one day, or I'm gonna end up feeling really like disengaged and feeling like, you know, I don't think it's that big of a compromise to say this. I don't think it's, I know how prone I am to, I can trick myself so easily. I can just, I mean, if I think the benefit is good enough, then I can go, well, I mean, technically I can, you know, I can make up all sorts of scenarios, and I don't want to be in that boat. And so I constantly, my aim is to constantly submerge myself into the story. Just God's story. It's God's message. Day of the Lord's at hand, but I provided a ransom, a way for you to not do it. But you have to trust me. You have to rely on what I've said to be true. That's kind of the fear of the Lord, right? That's what it is. Like in, it says earlier in Romans that we must all appear before the judgment seat. And the very next verse says, knowing the fear of God, we compel men to be saved. So they go with the knowledge of that ultimate day of accountability is actually what informs the day of the Lord, or what informs the fear of God. So amen. Any other questions? We can have worship time.
I have kind of a statement.
Yeah, statement's good.
I was reading Proverbs 1 yesterday, and Proverbs 1:7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I've always thought that's a really weird thing.
Yeah.
The Lord, and that's good, and that leads to knowledge.
Yeah.
But I just looked up all the different verses that term is used, and the fear of God, and this is where the list is good. The fear of God makes you receptive to God. The fear of God motivates and delights. The fear of God acknowledges God's good intentions, and the fear of God is produced by God's scripture. You know,
amen.
All these great things that, like, this fear.
It leads you to salvation.
Yeah, it leads to everything. It's awesome.
That is awesome. That's great observation. And Proverbs 1 is like, Proverbs 1 is intense. Because that whole, because when he, right after that is when he, it's Proverbs 1 is basically all about the oracle and the division. Because if you read, then it's the voice of wisdom crying out. you know, and lifting your voice in the square, how long, naive ones, we love being simple-minded. And then there's this moment you didn't pay attention. I called and you didn't listen. And he says, you neglected my counsel, so now I'm going to laugh at your calamity and I will mock you when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity like a whirlwind. This is all Day of the Lord languages that all the prophets use. Then they will call on me, but I won't answer them then. They will seek me diligently, but then they won't find me because they hated knowledge and they didn't choose the fear of the Lord before the day came. So just as you're saying that, I was just remembering Patrick and I were talking about that recently, how that the voice of wisdom is to actually, you know, like when you look out the window and there's like this crazy angel descending out of heaven, you know, in Egypt, and to go, oh crap, I better go get a lamb, it was real.
Yeah.
Like, that is not the fear of the Lord, and that is not wisdom. The wisdom is to hear it and respond before.
Mm-hmm.
Or like with Noah. It's not wisdom when God says, Noah, rain is going to happen and only your family's going to be saved, but you have to build a giant boat. It's not wisdom for Noah to wait and go, wow, you weren't kidding. Hold on, can you hold it off for just a few more years? I'm going to start that boat now. Like, that's not wisdom. But the haunting thing is that wisdom then says after that, the personification of wisdom says, then you'll try to seek me and I'll laugh at you. I won't be found by you in that day. That's awful. He says, the waywardness of the naive will kill them in that day, and the complacency of the fools will destroy them. But the one who listens to me will live securely. And they will be at ease from the dread of evil, even amidst the same things happening. They'll have freedom from the dread of evil amidst all the same circumstances because of the resurrection. You're right. That is, yeah, especially in our culture, the fear of God is like, if we could buy it with gold, it would be like so undervalued. If we could all sell our cars and our houses just to obtain the fear of God, it would be a steal. Because it's like, it is, especially in our culture, it is so priceless to actually have a heart that can walk in the fear of God in a sustained way, where you actually believe he's going to do everything that he said and you live accordingly. Living accordingly doesn't mean just that you're afraid of the last day. It means that you're grateful and you lay hold of the redemption that he provided. Diligent to do that. Amen. Y'all have some more spin? Yeah, man.
I don't have to go into it now. It might be funny trouble, but I was just thinking through it and I was like, hey, there's certain books in the Bible that I'm not sure how they fit in the story.
Yeah.
Ruth, Esther, and the Song of Solomon.